I met your pastor and his family. I was thinking about this. First time I met him, they were on vacation, I think, and visited us when we were the underground church. The first 8 years, we met in a basement facility. It had 10-foot ceilings, so you didn't feel like you were in a basement, but he came and he introduced himself. And I think shortly thereafter is when we got the lead and the opportunity to move into the property. Your church sent us a love gift to help us with that, of which we're appreciative. And about November, about 3 years ago, we had your pastor and family down, and a number of you came with, and he preached in our Bible conference a couple of years ago, of which we're thankful. We're thankful to know there's other believers up here in, we're in Snyder County, up in Snyder County, and excited to meet each of you. Our time is short, and hence one of the reasons for the notes. I'm going to tell you a lie. I will tell you the reason I give you these notes is so that I can keep on time. And that way, if we get towards the end, you've got the notes if we quit. But the reality is I'm very poor at a clock. So that's the lie part of it. Here, Luke chapter 18. This is one of the big passages on prayer and fasting in the New Testament. And I want to read just a series of maybe half dozen verses or so. And then we're going to move directly into our notes. And I'll try to move as efficiently as I can. And so if you're missing one of the points or something, sometimes you can figure it out. Other times I'll be glad to circle back, or you can catch me in between sessions or afterwards. Be glad to give them with you. But in your to the scriptures, Luke 18, if you will, Luke 18, and begin reading in verse number 9. And the scripture records, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they did what? They despised." That's an important thing to consider there. Verse number 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican." Publican, he means it's a tax collector. Everybody loves tax collectors, especially this time of year, you know. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners.'" It's the idea of thievery, "unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And he's going to begin to give some of his qualifications religiously. "I fast twice in a week, in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." Verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. To your notes, I want to speak this evening on our first topic. Theme or lesson, if you will, in biblical fasting is this. We want to define what biblical fasting isn't or is not. Note there, prayer is such a vital ministry in the Christian life. It is, and this is a phrase that is not often used today, it is a spiritual discipline. A spiritual discipline. You know, you might think of being a disciplined person or an undisciplined person. Many things in our life that we engage in, if we're going to become, I was noticing the orchestra pit over here and the pianist over here. How long did it take you to be able to play with that level of ability and comfort? Did it take a week? 2 weeks? You would say to be able to be effective at that, you had to apply discipline. You know, prayer works a little bit the same way. It's a spiritual discipline for which there are no shortcuts. As important as prayer is, it is sometimes associated with a lesser spoken spiritual discipline, and that is fasting. In comparison to the general topic of prayer throughout the scriptures, and really in a broader sense, comparison to prayer is written by even good men of renown. There's very little written on biblical fasting. one of the great works on prayers written by Edward Bounds, Mackenzie Bounds, E.M. Bounds, the famed author. He wrote 9 books on prayer. And if you were to look through those 9 books, which are often come in one volume called A Complete Work of Prayer, I would submit to you that he has just a couple of sentences in all of that regarding fasting. Scarcely mentioned. In examining biblical fasting, it's important to look into the scriptures to define what biblical fasting isn't. And part of that is because there's so much misunderstanding about what biblical fasting is for, how it's to be used, what it is, what it accomplished, how one's engaged in it. And well, hopefully over our next 3 or 4 studies, we'll look at that. Let me give you the first of these 4 things tonight in this session. Biblical fasting is not a means of salvation. I picked Luke chapter 19 because I think it clearly communicates this. If you'll note there, you have a Pharisee and the publican. And here the Pharisee begins to convey the fact that he fasted twice in a week. That's a good bit of meal messing, isn't it? Yet, in verse number 14, the Lord conveys that the man that was the publican, who there's no recollection in scriptures ever fasted, went away what? Justified. However, the other one was unjustified. The conveyance is that you can fast all that you want, but biblical fasting is never a means of genuine salvation. There are some today that view fasting in light of what I've put in your notes as a metaphysical, transcendental oneness with God. That's a bunch of fancy words. You guys, sometimes you meet folks, and they'll talk about being a spiritual person. A spiritual person. But terms mean something. There needs to be a definition to it. They're not speaking in a spiritual sense of how a child of God is spiritual as opposed to physical. In the scriptures, when you read the word spiritual, it's talking in contrast to physical. The word physical or fleshly is the idea in the scriptures. Carnal is the other word. It means that which pertaineth to the temporal. Spiritual in the scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about that which pertaineth to the heavenlies. Therefore, spiritual in the concepts of scriptures deals with those things that please God. That's why we're to walk in the Spirit. That's why he that is spiritual judgeth all things. But you'll go out today and you'll find folks and they'll say, well, I'm not necessarily a Christian, I'm not necessarily a believer, but I'm very spiritual. They really hold to a metaphysical form, not a biblical form of spiritual. By metaphysical, I mean that which is not physical, right? So it's nebulous. They're talking about something that they have dreamt up or something that they have figured that it's not normal and it doesn't have to be biblical. It really can be demonic in one sense. But there are some that think that by fasting, in great essence, you can really get real close to just being saved and secure. Associating in part or in whole that some type of oneness with God occurs only through fasting. Fasting is a work. It's a pious labor, no doubt, but it is still a work. The salvation of a child of God is granted by, that one in the blank, but it's a good one to know. It's by faith, through God's great grace. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You know, if you're going to give me a gift, maybe a real kind gift, real expensive gift, and you said to me, hey, I got this. All you've got to do is pay an installment plans of $19.99 a month plus shipping and handling, and it's yours. Is that a gift? What if you said a penny? And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. Fasting has never brought anyone to salvation. Fasting is, in fact, is pious, but it nonetheless is a work. Titus, in chapter 3 and verse 5, not of works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercies he saved us. So Jesus, and this is an important concept, and I won't have time for this, but the reality is, Romans chapter 1, all you and I, we're all under the wrath of God. All humanity is under the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, he talks about that he is our propitiation. I read in a dictionary, I'm beginning to study these, and Webster's 1828 dictionary. I'll give you the definition. You'll never forget it. You know what Webster's 1828 has propitiation defined as? It's deep. Ready? That which propitiates. Propitiation refers to the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It was the place that once a year there was a blood applied. It's the High Day of Atonement, if you will. And that was the day which appeased the wrath of God. John says in chapter 2, He is our propitiation. And not ours only, but the sin of all the world. The real sense of propitiation, want a good definition, it's this. Propitiation is our wrath bearer. The reason you're not under the wrath of God as a child of God is because Jesus Christ is your propitiation. He carried your sins to the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53, all our sins were placed upon Him. He paid that debt. Your debt was not absolved. It wasn't canceled out. No, it was paid by someone else, and that was Jesus Christ. And that doesn't involve fasting. No, fasting is not a means to genuine salvation. Those last blanks, Christ is our propitiation. It's the idea of a continual mercy seat. He's our wrath bearer. He alone paid our salvation and keeps us secure. Fasting is not a means to genuine salvation. Let me give you a second thing that fasting is not. Fasting is not a health craze. If you don't like the word craze, you can put diet. Now, over the last many years, there have been much said about and among health professionals regarding fasting. There have been many studies put forth that indicated that there are health benefits of fasting. These benefits can include weight loss or blood sugar regulation, metabolism booster, etc. But in the broad sense of the word, any diet really is some type of long-term fast. That's what it is. In fact, there's a diet plan out there called Slim Fat. It's what it is. Yet, our theme tonight is biblical fasting. Biblical fasting should never be confused with medical or dietary fasting. There's no diet in the Bible. There's not. There's Old Testament ritual law regarding food, but you come to the New Testament, a lot of that, you know, I like what old Paul prayed. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, about the forbidding of meats being a doctrine of the devil. He goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, let nothing be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You know what that is? Olive Green said it this way. He said, that is the New Testament allowance to eat a turkey buzzard as long as you pray about it first. Now, I don't know why you'd want to do it. That's what it is. You go to Romans chapter 14 and the whole series about Romans chapter 4 and soul liberty, there are two things that are regulated, really. Two things that Christians, even to this day, fight over. What to eat, what not to eat, and what to commemorate or celebrate, and what not to commemorate and celebrate. And they're right there in Romans chapter 14. And we're to eat and commemorate days as unto the Lord. That's the stipulation. Fasting is not. Now I speak of biblical fasting. Biblical fasting should not be confused with medical fasting. Biblical fashion, or fasting rather, is not to be engaged for as health benefits, but rather its spiritual benefits. Equally, it could be said that almost anyone could be engaged in dietary fasting. In fact, I would submit to you, Hollywood has popularized intermittent fasting in the last 20 years at aggressive levels. I mean, you can find about folks having what they call a 20-hour fast with a 4-hour eating window. That's called intermittent fasting. Or sometimes it's a 12 and an 8, whatever combination, 24 or 16. And 16 and 8 be a 12 and, however, you add it up to 24. What is it? My math's off. 16 and 8 and 12 and 12? You ain't going to do anything with that. I guess it's got to be 16 and 8 and 20 and 4, but you go so many hours without, and then you've got a limited window of eating time, and you stop, and it's intermittent fasting. And it's all the rage in Hollywood. I'm not saying that it doesn't have any health benefits to it, but what I'm getting at is they're not doing it according to biblical fasting. If we look at biblical fasting, as being a health craze than the most spiritual place on the planet all to be Hollywood. It's not. There's a difference. Biblical fasting, in its essence, is regarded or reserved rather only for the saints of God. And I'll just give you one of these references. We're eventually going to make it to Daniel chapter 9 later, but Luke chapter 2 and verse 36 and 37, this is talking about an aged, that's a word in the scripture, lady. Her name's Anna. And she had worshipped God. She had been a widow for all these many years, you remember. In chapter 2 and verse 36 and 37, they have brought the Christ child, the anointed child, into the temple on his eighth day as by custom of the law. And Anna sees of him and she begins to sing. But the description it gives is that she worshipped God with prayers and fasting. How was she doing it? She didn't do it as a health craze. She did it in a sense of worship to God. Biblical fasting, not a means of salvation, not a health craze. Notice number three, if you will. Biblical fasting should not be seen as a manipulative instrument. A manipulative instrument. Reading through what is often written in the past about biblical fasting, one can easily get the sense that fasting is some ways to motivate God to answer a specific request that we have. The passage that is often stated is out of Matthew 17. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The emphasis, if I want something, the emphasis on how that verse is used often has the idea of if I want something really bad in my life, if I fast long enough, God will provide it. This type of misunderstanding or misleading teaching has produced the idea that if one is genuine and fast, God will answer his prayer. It borders on the spectrum of things from the idea of manipulation to asceticism. Let me explain what I'm saying here. There are those that think that really, do you know what a hissy fit is? That's a good Southern colloquialism there, yeah. Hissy fit. That's when somebody, usually a child, I suppose adults could do it too, but that's when you get mad at something, you don't get your way, you kind of throw yourself on the floor and kick and thrash around. A lot of people look at fasting in that sense. If I fast, I'm punishing myself to an extent, and because God loves me, he's going to let me have what I want. Just like the child is asked for, fill in the blank. He's asked for a can of creamed corn, and you're not going to give it to him. And so he's going to lay in the middle of the floor and kick and thrash around until you do what? Give him his can of creamed corn. And a lot of times Christians fall into the idea, well, if I fast him, that's the way it's going to work. Asceticism is something that was popularized by many of the monks, and perhaps pious or at least trying to be in some ways. But these monks, they would use a form of this. They would often incorporate fasting in it. They would go up and down steps to these famous chapels all over Europe on their knees until they bled. They would beat themselves. They would go without sleep. Over in Ephrata, PA, there is the Ephrata Cloister. Anybody familiar with the Ephrata Cloister? There's a group of folks over there. I believe they were called Shakers, but I can't remember the name. But essentially what they did is they started a little compound there, and they did not believe in any type of marriage whatsoever. I don't know what they did with 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the forbidding of marriage being a doctrine of demons, but I digress. But they would go there, and they had a very astringent life. And so for one thing, there were no beds in the place. There would be wooden planks upon which you would lay, and down the years, they began to become somewhat soft, and they would give you a hunk of wood to put your head on. And in the middle of the night, only in the middle of the night, you would rise from your rest. You couldn't sleep a whole night through. You would rise from your rest, and you would go out. Didn't matter what the weather was. But at night be extremely cold, or it could be windy or whatever, and you would go out and they would spend a period of time under the stars watching the heavens, looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, physically abusing themselves in that regard and somehow having the idea that that made them more spiritual. And that leads to this point that some view biblical fasting, either they're manipulating God to get what they want or they're going to abuse themselves until God gives in asceticism. Ultimately, God hears and answers prayers, and this is a very important point, based on his will. Notice this next statement. Some prayers that saints have prayed were, and I could change the tense there from the past to the present, some prayers that saints pray are out of the will of God altogether. Just because you really want something, just because you pray, just because you fast, does not mean that that prayer has to be answered by God. Let me give you a passage. It's here in your notes. James chapter 1 and verse, James chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4. That's a very interesting word. He talks about a threefold conflict. Conflict with self, conflict with others, conflict with God. And he mentions this in verse number 2. Verse number 1 talks about was your fightings and wars among you. They're even in your own members. Verse number 2, he said, you ask, but you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own. You know what he's saying? You asked out of the will of God. The great emphasis there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 through 15 is this. If you ask anything according to my will, I'll do it. If I ask according to his will, we know, we have confidence, that's verse 15, that he heareth us. He heareth the petitions that we have. Biblical fasting is not about manipulating God. God is all wise. But thankfully, there's sometimes that God does not answer the prayer of his saints. And that's why, and I'm not speaking on parenting tonight, but that's why often it's good that parents don't always give their children what they think they really want. Right? The same true with our Heavenly Father in heaven. In fact, with this, I'll just give you a side note, and I'll go to this last point. Really, the essence of biblical fasting isn't a manipulative instruction. Really, the essence of biblical fasting is about spiritual warfare in the life of a believer. But we'll discover that later on. Number four, biblical fasting is not an imperative. An imperative. What's an imperative? Let me give you a comparative. John chapter 3, as a man that came to Nicodemus by night, and the Lord said in verse number 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must. That's imperative. James chapter 4, he has maybe 10 imperatives there. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Humble yourselves. Those are all imperatives. They're commands. And you can search the scriptures from generations to revolutions, and you'll never find one time where God said, fast. Now, that doesn't mean it should not be engaged in. That doesn't make it of ill effect. Rather, the emphasis I'm trying to commit to you is it's simply not an imperative. There are less than 50 facts, and you could cross that out and put 30. I think it's 27. There are less than 50 fasts that are documented throughout scriptures. Our Savior, listen to what our Savior said. Matthew chapter 6, our Savior says, moreover, when you fast. That gives the implication that there was fasting and that he had some type of approval of it. The Apostle Paul stated that he was in fastings often. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, that perhaps we'll get a chance to look at later, Paul and Barnabas and the teachers there, as they're teaching, they're fasting. In the very next verse, you find the whole church, the church at Antioch, fasted. Yet of all that is mentioned in regards to fasting in scriptures, there's not a single reference that mandates fasting. This is especially true when you come to the church epistles and the pastoral epistles. What are you saying? That when you come to the church epistles that tell us what day of the week to meet on, that talk about the giving. In fact, even in Corinthians, he talks about what you should say out loud in the church. And how you should say it, that there be not confusion. And what you should be doing. All of this is documented in a church setting, but you'll never find one time where he tells them when you fast. He tells them about communion, right? As often as you do it. There's a whole segment. It's in the church epistles. There's not one time about fasting. That's because it's not mandated. This is especially true, as I said, I'm backing up here, in the church and the pastoral epistles. With the exception of a warning given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, and that deals in between a marriage and abstinence, etc., with fasting, and Paul's personal testimony that are mentioned before, There's no even reference of not only an imperative, but of fasting as a whole in the church epistles. It must be concluded that it is voluntary. While there are many wonderful things to be said about biblical fasting, it must be kept in its biblical context. This is important to note. One is not more spiritual simply because they fast. I remind you of Luke chapter 18. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Biblical fasting, here's a good definition, is an individual choice that seeks to subdue the flesh for the purpose of surrender to God. What biblical fasting is not. It's not a means of salvation. It's certainly not a health craze. It's not a manipulative instrument. It's not an imperative. In the next session, we'll deal with the other topic, and this is why one would consider biblical fasting. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the attention of these thy people. Bless now in the song and in the second sessions to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen, Pastor. How many felt in the last session it went really fast? I did too. But if I pause, we'll be off track. He has given this schedule, and the schedule is down to the minute. Be done at 7:32. That's what the minute is. But turning to Acts chapter 13. So one reason I think this is set up this way is so that we can look at different topics. And of course, that's why we looked at what it's not. And I give you a handout, and it's got all these references. If you'll notice on this one, there's a lot more references. And this one's going to be quite challenging us for to get done in the time we have allotted because it's expansive. I mentioned to you in the last session, there's some 30 references to biblical fast. Well, this is going to kind of look at 10 of them. And if we take the time to turn to each of them, then we won't get through the first page. That's what's going to happen. But we're going to move as effectively as we can. But here in Acts chapter 13, this is not the one that we'd cover. This would be in point number 11. So we'll start with there. But look at Acts chapter 13. The church in Jerusalem has experienced persecution. And because of Barnabas, the gospel goes up to Antioch. And subsequent then, Paul moves up there, then by the name of Saul, the scripture will record, and other men, and there is souls saved, and there's the founding of the church at Antioch of Syria, and they begin to preach and teach, and that's what brings us up to chapter 13. And I referenced this in the last session, but look, if you will, in Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I would just take a notice of this. Here in Acts chapter 13, you wouldn't talk about a church that was a polyglot church. Polyglot, multiple languages spoken. A church that was multicultural. Note this. There's Barnabas. He's from Jerusalem. There's Paul. He's from Tarsus. There's Simeon that was from Niger. That's North Africa. There's Lucius of Cyrene, same area. Manion, that was brought to Herod the Tetrarch, that would be west, Transjordan area, modern-day Jordan and Syria. These individuals from all over, different cultures and backgrounds all one time. Boy, how they needed instruction. And yet, notice what happens. As they, talking about these men, as they ministered to the Lord, and what? The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work hereunto I have them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So verse 2 is talking about these men fasting. But in verse number 3, and when they had fasted and laid their hands on them. So there's a lot of different pronouns here. Here's essentially what happens. These men experience in their heart the Holy Spirit's directive. The preacher and I were talking about this. God is stirring their waters, and they're going to go. They didn't just launch out on their own. They went back, church, and now what's happened is the church begins to pray and fast. Then they commission them, the laying on of hands. That's authorizing them to do so. And then there's a whole process that occurs. It's interesting today how much of God's work takes place on the fly. How little consideration sometimes one would give to the work of missions or the preaching of the gospel. They were extremely serious about it. I think this is why, by inspiration, Paul would write to young Timothy, lay hands suddenly upon... I think it all goes back here to them. But the question would be, if fasting is not mandated, why would anyone fast? Seems to me a good logical question. Since biblical fasting is distinctly non-imperative, this genuine question arises. Why would a Christian fast today? The root of biblical fasting lies in self-denial. James, in chapter 3, he talks about there being a wisdom from above, what is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Then he talks about it just being not hypocrisy at all. And then he talks about another wisdom from below that is earthly, sensuous, and devilish. It's motivated by bitter envying and strife. The production that is created when one adheres to fleshly wisdom centers around self, right? That's where you get conflict. Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. That's how it works. Here in this instance, one of the things to consider is that at the very root of biblical fasting is an idea of self-denial. In Matthew chapter 22, if we were to turn there and begin to read, the Lord said, if any man would follow after me, let him first do what? You're never an effective disciple of Christ if you cannot overcome your greatest enemy. You know who your greatest enemy is? It isn't a political party. It's not the communist. It's not your church enemy. You know, a person in church you don't talk to. Yeah. It is not your pastor. It's not your children or your neighbor. And really, in a great sense, it's not even Satan. Though he goeth to and fro as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. You know who your greatest enemy is the person sitting in your seat. The Spirit of God indwells us, folks, for save the night, and we can reach the spiritual maturity and the likeness of Christ. We can live to the Spirit of God and overcome in this life. Does not Paul mention that in Romans? You are more than conquerors through Christ which loved us. What can separate us from the love of God? And so often what gets in our way is our wants and desires. It's disruptive in so many ways. So at the very root of it, biblical fasting addresses self-denial. I would note, if you want people to come to a church service, you always advertise that there are snacks after service. But you're not going to build much of a following telling people the special thing about today is we're not eating. It's counterintuitive to the natural desires of human existence. Self-denial, this is the opposite of the expression that is promulgated by this world and its wisdom. Biblical fasting is referred to approximately 80 times. I think it's 77 different times in scriptures. If you want to double check me on that, you can't just search the word fast, because sometimes in the scriptures it's talking about hold fast. It's not talking about the absence of food. You'd have to look at fastings, and then sometimes there's a good mention of them throughout scriptures where it's just talking about, and they did not eat. And the word fasting is not even used, it's just implied. But if you count all those up, it's a little less than 80 times in scriptures. And on a few occasions, the purpose that led a group of believers or believer to fast, the purpose behind it, is detailed. And I've given 10 of them here to you. The first of those is one of the reasons in scriptures, and I give them to you in biblical canonical order. The first one is people fasted because they were seeking wisdom. Now, we're going to turn to one or two of these, but I'm not going to turn to this one. In Judges chapter 20, and that context of the passage, just remind you, Israel's going through a civil war. There's been a great sin of morality that has been committed by the tribe of Benjamin, and they're unrepentant. Because they're unrepentant, they now face the judgment of the other 11 tribes that say, hey, we have to go there, and we have to execute judgment, or else God's going to look at this as we're linking up with their sin. And if that happens, now all of us are going to be judged. We remember the sin of Achan, and we're not going to be a part of it. So they approach on multiple occasions Benjamin. Benjamin's unrepentant, prepare for war. So as this comes in, 11 tribes versus the smallest tribe, these 11 tribes go before God and they pray. Should we go up against Benjamin? And God said, surely thou shalt go up against Benjamin. And so day one happens, and the 11 tribes who had numerical superiority get their clocks cleaned. Anybody know what that means? Beat like a drum. There's all kind of idioms about that. What happened? Didn't God tell us to go forward? Now listen, what happens if you're in the will of God and you get your clock cleaned? What's the next step you do? Well, try again, right? So they repeat the process. They pray. Should we really do this? And the Lord said, go. So second day they go out. And Benjamin cleans their clock again. And now they've retreated thence, and I'm going to tell you the majority of what they're in favor of. But now they added something unique. Lord, they begin to pray and fast. Surely shall we go? I gave this to you in the last lesson, but at the essence of every one of these is a spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. A lot of times, the reason God doesn't answer the prayers of the within His will, sometimes it does result because is there a genuineness of faith in the prayer? Seeking wisdom. Seeking wisdom. And of course, the continuance of that thought, after praying and fasting for this wisdom, God tells him to go a third time, and Benjamin was routed in that day to the point that there were only 400 men that left the field of battle and hid in the hills for their own life. Why should Christians even consider fasting even today? Well, historically in the Bible, you did so when you were seeking wisdom. A second one, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. Children of Israel fell into, once again, the sin of idolatry and wickedness. It had been their calls throughout the book of Judges is what brought about the first civil war that they faced. In this particular passage, in chapter number 5, the Philistines have made aggressions towards them. And so Eli's reprobate sons take the covenant out there. And the Philistines beat the Israelites in battle and haul off the covenant of God and put it in the temple of, I think it's Ashtaroth. And, of course, you remember it would fall down every day, and there's pestilence and emrods that come across them, and they send out the Ark of the Covenant back out. Well, this has come to chapter 7. They begin to go to Samuel because Eli's dead. What do we do? Samuel gives them this, after this, that they were to repent for their pagan worship. The children of Israel assembled before God. They offered a drink offering. And several times in the book of 1 Samuel that occurs, it was literally the idea of pouring out something before the Lord. That's why David did that when his mighty men fought through the valleys and went to Bethlehem to draw the water. He wasn't being disrespectful. He was all pouring out a drink offering like unto the Lord. And so they do of all of this, and they observed fasting for a period of time because of the spiritual warfare that they were in. It was a commitment, if you will, an expression of contrition to their God. Number three, seeking wisdom, an expression of contrition. Number three, 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is a horrible one. Old Saul is king. It's in the last hours of his authority. The kingdom has been rent from him. He's going into his last battle. He foolishly mandates a silly fast. He's in the middle of a war, and he tells him, let no man eat. It's a horrible thing. He's just stupidity exponentially in his life. As a result, he and Jonathan are killed in the field of battle. And to add insult to injury, the enemy takes their bodies and begins to publicly desecrate them, marking a defeat of Saul and a victory over Israel. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead recover the bodies, and they're stricken by grief. And in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 13, they declare a fast to express or as an expression of grief. It's interesting specifically in that context that the city of Jabesh-Gilead was one of the first cities that Saul had delivered. Their grief was full of true and genuine anguish. They had lost someone that had assisted them. They had lost their king, and they were pouring out, and this matter of fasting was a point of expression of grief over the loss of King Saul. Number four, 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 and following. One reason that fasting is used in Scripture is to humble oneself, but the blanks are actually to overcome pride. And how often is that mentioned? In Peter and in James, God resisteth the proud. That word resist is a military term. It has the idea to advance in full regalia. It has the idea of biblical shock and awe. God has such a disdainful taste. In Proverbs chapter 6, he calls it an abomination. He hates pride so much that he is going to resist it with every ounce of his omnipotence that he has. That's what it means that God resisteth the proud. It's not that he's going to trouble you. He's going to stomp the frost out of it. That's what it means. He resisteth the proud. Here is haughty King Ahab in this text. He receives a message from God because he and his wife Jezebel, specifically Ahab, had desired a vineyard that he could not have because it belonged to one Naboth. So in keeping, he talks, he throws himself, he has a hissy fit, he throws himself on his bed, he's all upset, and Jezebel reminds him, "You're king." And being lifted up and having the authority to do so, he puts together a plan and he has two men to slander Naboth. As a result, the kangaroo court, as it was, finds him guilty, and Naboth is executed. In the law of the day, because that had happened, the land that Naboth owns now reverts back to the king's charge. What are you saying? Ahab used the court system to profit himself. And in case you forget, you go look at the woes of Isaiah chapter 5 and Habakkuk chapter 2. God pronouncing woe after woe. God is watching what humanity does. God has great hatred, his word, not mine, for how individuals use and govern the powers that they have. In this particular sense, God sends a message to Ahab after receiving this message. And I am very brief here in my notes, but essentially that they would all die, that there'd be no son of Ahab that would sit on the throne, that in fact the dogs would eat their flesh. That was the message of the prophet. It was not alliterated, there was no joke, and it was extremely short. But Ahab is a unique individual. He is rebellious, but he is not a scorner, because he believed the message. And Ahab declares a fast. And God, as such, stays his judgment temporarily against Ahab. He does not against Jezebel. Interesting note. Fasting is a form of self-humility, which, by the way, factors in quite exquisitely with our theme of self, or rather spiritual warfare. But fasting was used in the Old Testament as a way to overcome pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 20, or 2 Chronicles rather, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, and in fact these next two are similar, though they are different circumstances and different time frames. But Jehoshaphat, he is king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He's a good king. His capital is the city of Jerusalem. He's being invaded by the Moabites and the Ammonites, and the scripture says, and people of that area. So perhaps there's other individuals involved with these two kingdoms. And he has great fear, and they have retreated into the walls of the city. And he takes, and he fears, And he set himself, and the scripture says, to seek the Lord by fasting. So what was his purpose? Well, his purpose was to seek divine protection. To seek divine protection. Number six, or the sixth bullet, Ezra chapter 8. Different context. You're getting now towards the end of the Old Testament by chronological. Long after all the kings are done, you have the diaspora. They're carried away into captivity 7 years, 70 years, and now they're returning. And the first wave of those few thousand that return unto Ezra the scribe, and their purpose was to rebuild the temple of God. The Persian king had given them all the wherewithal, and they're going to go, but they're making a dangerous journey, and there's knaves and thieves that are all present. But Ezra had talked often about how God protected them and how God would guard them. And he comes into a problem because the enemies are very real. And so, due to the impending danger of the enemy, Ezra and the people besought God for an answer of a prayer of protection. And he did so with fasting. So Jehoshaphat was to seek protection. Ezra was seeking, in a real sense, a very immediate answer to prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1 is another interesting one. Nehemiah chapter 1, it was a concern for the work. A concern for the work. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he's a cupbearer, you remember? And he hears by his fellows who had returned from Jerusalem how things did not go well. They describe Jerusalem, which had once been a walled city, a fortified city. In fact, in its zenith, Jerusalem was near an impregnable city. It had been prepared for outsiders to besiege it for generations. And so much so that Hezekiah had actually put an underground aqueduct that would allow the city always to have fresh water. Her walls were fashioned by Uzziah, as Hezekiah's king, with armaments all the way around. You could not attack it without doing extreme harm to the attacking force. At sometimes they rested in the prowess of their wall building. And now she has been humbled. Ezra and the some 20, 30,000 that have returned to him have built this temple. And there's nothing to guard it. People can run in and out all the time. They can abuse the people. And Nehemiah is distraught. For Ezra had run into all manner of difficulty. In fact, because of various circumstances, one of them was slander, that Ezra had come to undermine and to set up a kingdom. The work of God had halted for 15 years till the time of Haggai, where they rebuilt it. And now Nehemiah is going back to rebuild the wall, and it's a great work, and it's going to be a complicated work, and he's going to run into trouble after trouble after trouble. They're going to have trouble without and within. There's going to be a whole group of priests that are going to refuse to work at all. There are going to be people that are going to trick and deceive him. But when seeing his city desolated, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, the great concern for the work of God caused Nehemiah to mourn and to fast and to pray. Number eight, a spiritual reset. You could probably come up with a better phrase than that. But I put Isaiah chapter 58 verse 3 through 7, and if we were to turn there, it is quite interesting. In Isaiah chapter 58, the Lord is verbally accosting many of the city of the country of Judea because they fasted, and they would be like the Pharisee of old, I fast twice a week. And God lists some 23 different portions of their fast that they had exactly ignored. All the while, talking about their fasting, they had failed to do so, and God was calling them to a genuine fast, not a ritual habit. If I was going to add a fifth point to the previous session, that would be what it is. You ever notice how ritualistic our prayer can become? Do yourself a favor. You have don't do it right now, but you have one of these phones. On a lot of smartphones, you can get a free app. It's a voice recorder. Set it out. Hit record and pray aloud. Otherwise, it won't work. Stop it. Give yourself a few minutes. Press play. listen to yourself pray. It will tell you a lot about your prayers. Sometimes in prayer before God, we're so mechanical in our prayers. Reminds you a lot of Matthew chapter 6, and God admonishes the Pharisees on their fasting, on their alms, and on their praying. When you give, do so in private, don't tell everybody. When you fast, don't let everybody know. When you pray, go into thy closet, and think not for your vain repetition and your many words that God heareth thee. Matthew chapter 6. And fasting can become mechanical as well. The point that I'm trying to say is God was calling them to a level of spiritual genuineness. God, through Isaiah, has accused his people of disingenuous fasting. They had found pleasures in life while fasting. Let me hone in on this for a second. You know what this month is? Start April 1st, it's Ramadan month. The Muslims worship their God by fasting. And the reason it's this month and it moves, it'll be a different month every year, and it's because of the difference between a solar and a lunar calendar. And the religious calendar of the Muslim world is based on the calendar of the cycle of the moon. This is what it follows. It's interesting, right? In the Old Testament, when the Jews, who also used a modified solar lunar calendar, they always started on the new moon or the full moon. So that would be the 15th and the 30th of the month if you're taking track. The Muslims start on the 1st. If my understanding is correct, that's the off cycle of the moon. Just an interesting note. Their fast cannot truly begin until they have seen the moon on both sides. It's all about the moon. It's an ancient pagan god that they worship. And they're mandated with their fast to eat a breakfast and then have a feast before the sun has risen. Really, it's not a genuine month-long fast. You know what it really is? At best, an ritual, intermittent fast that they do with regularity, a level of sophistication, and a lot of publications. Here, USA Today, back on April the 1st, I think it was, put out a whole article about 10 things to know about Ramadan. So to help you when you're dealing with your Muslim friends, as your Muslim friends tell you all about their fast. That's not what fasting is. Not biblical fasting, at least. Number 9. Look at Matthew chapter 4, if you will. This is one that I think is quite interesting. A lot of times folks read on this, and they make a statement, and I think it's well intended. I just don't think it's as accurate as they're considering. Matthew chapter 4 is the 40-day, the record of the 40-day fast of our Lord. And a lot of times it's at this point that someone tell you that fasting is a great way to overcome temptation in your life. There's an essence of truth to that, obviously. There's genuineness, answer of prayer, concern for the work of God. Certainly at its basis is self-denial, and certainly there is the idea of spiritual warfare. But the idea here that some have conveyed is, well, if I fast 40 days and don't eat, I'll be more super spiritual. And I'll be more able to resist the wiles of Satan. I would submit to you to keep in mind that this is the account of Jesus Christ, who was without sin. The example that you see really is the Lord Jesus in his dedication to God and his ability, yes, that we have by his Holy Spirit to confront temptation and resist the devil through the Word of God. If resisting temptation and the devil were the exclusive teaching of this chapter, why did James not hone in at all when he just simply said, resist the devil and draw nigh to God? He didn't mention anything about fasting. I think it's important that a lot of times we miss that whole first phrase in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then he fasted for 40 days. I would tell you that this leading into the wilderness, this was all of directive plan. This wasn't a whimsical thing. This was, you could even say this is a supernatural thing. But yet when you look at his directive and the lesson and the Word of God that is singularly focused on, I would submit to you this, the lesson for you and I by application this evening is that fasting can be a token of someone's dedication to God. He's being led of the Spirit. Christ is directed into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days. He was tempted of the devil. And he exemplified this statement by saying, "Man," quoting Deuteronomy really, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And you know that's the same way that you and I are to live. By the word of God. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the essence, a dedication to God. And lastly, and we've already touched on this one, Luke chapter 2 and verse 37, the aged Anna served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Why fast? It's an expression of worship. You know, this evening we met, we had prayer. We had singing. We had hymns. Why do we do all that in a church service? You would take me to the Testament and you'd say, "Look here, look here, look here." It's all a form of worship to God. Well, so is fasting. Fasting is a form of voluntary worship to God. Giving's a form of worship to God. It's interesting, in the contemporary church age that we live today, self-denial means very little things. There's always things more important than worship to God. And nothing signifies really the essence of a repudiation of the contemporary and the secular fault quite like fasting does. When you're denying yourself the necessity and certainly the pleasures of life, why would one fast? Well, to express worship. Any one of these biblical examples can serve as a personal or individual motive, if you will, to observe biblical fasting today. It is our Father's, our Heavenly Father's desire that we cast all our cares upon Him. At certain times in our life, biblical fasting seemed to increase the urgency and intensity. And I didn't put this prepositional phrase on there, but you can add it on, of our prayers. It's interesting. Prayer is always associated with fasting. You'll be hard-pressed to find it where it's not there in word or in principle in the some 80 times it's mentioned. It's not just simply an abstinence of food. It's a directive that one has as they approach the throne of God and set, as Colossians would say, their affections on things above and not on things alone. Many reasons why a child of God would consider the voluntary expression of worship and self-denial of fasting. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity as we've surveyed the Scriptures. I pray that our time looking at this teaching would be very enriching as we consider saints of old, saints of the New Testament, that engaged in this biblical doctrine of fasting. Might we consider its purposes, and might we be blessed by its genuine expression of worship to Thee. It's in Christ's name we pray.